an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him in song.
We just finished our officers' retreat, and so I feel like I'm coming into this at 90 miles an hour, and my brain hasn't quite adjusted to it, so if I change this thing on the fly, forgive me. I say that because it gives me freedom to do that. Now I have an excuse. A couple comments on the text that Kurt just read to us. In verse 1, compile is the Greek word from which we get taxonomy, probably a word you use every day. It's usually used in the sciences, taxonomy. Taxonomy means a careful ordering and classification of data, okay? So it's a really very careful assembling of material. And in case you miss it, Luke repeats that idea. So in verse 3, orderly means successive order, the Greek word, or proper sequence. Just another way of saying taxonomy. And Luke is really saying this is something so significant, all that's happened is so significant, that Luke is taking care with every detail. He wants to get this right, okay? In all these details, this is verse 4, Theophilus was instructed, and that's a word from which we get catechized. So think of the catechism that we use in here on Sundays, or maybe the catechism you use at home. Obviously, lots of information, very careful instruction. That's what Theophilus received, and Luke is saying you can have certainty about those things in which you were catechized. Nobody knows exactly who Theophilus was. His name, maybe he was a patron. We don't know. His name means beloved of God or friend of God, but it's wonderful because that name works for us too. We're beloved of God. We're the friends of God. Easy for us to read Luke speaking to us just as he spoke to Theophilus. Let's pray as we come. Lord, honestly, only you can make these words come alive in our hearts and minds. I pray that you would do so. There's a lot of information here, and yet it all matters. It's all crucial. Maybe Luke felt this way writing his gospel. There's a lot of information in Luke's gospel, all of it crucial. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would guide us, lead us into all truth now, and form in us the mind of Christ, so that we would think your thoughts after you and understand with increasing depth and wisdom as the years pass by what exactly your word means. We pray for it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to ask you to try to use your imagination. Put yourself in Luke's place, somebody who's decided to gather all of this information and put down this account. By the time he's writing his gospel and the book of Acts, you know this, Luke is the author of both of those. They probably circulated as one book at times. By the time Luke is writing his gospel and the book of Acts, he knows that believing these accounts has cost people their lives, right? We're already past the point where Stephen has been stoned to death in Jerusalem. We're past the point where James, the disciple and the brother of John, has been killed by Herod. Peter and Paul have been beaten and thrown in prison. We're past the point that's described in the book of Hebrews. Others have suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. So Luke knows this isn't trivia. He's writing things for which people have died and probably will continue to die. That should matter to us. Tonight we pray for the persecuted church. Of course, it's still happening. Still people being beaten, imprisoned, and dying for the gospel. But it's also true that by the time Luke is writing his gospel, a lot of these accounts are in, he was witnesses of accounts in the book of Acts and knows people who were present for things that he describes in his gospel. By the time Luke is writing these two books, these accounts have transformed countless lives, including his own. He's seen Peter and Paul in prison, but he's also seen Paul and Silas just walk out of a Roman prison, which people didn't do, completely free much to the terror of the jailer, whom they then had to calm, led to Christ, and they baptized him and his family that night. What, Luke was probably present for that. He probably gathered at that man's house and was part of that baptism. Luke has seen the Holy Spirit come down and transform a room full of men so they spoke in other languages. I mean, what does that look like? He's watched Paul perform, this is Acts 19, extraordinary miracles, a lot of them, but we're just going to capture them all with the phrase extraordinary miracles. He's seen a man fall from a window and die because the preacher went on too long. Then watch Paul go downstairs and bring that man back to life. Luke watched that. Beyond all that, for Luke himself, he knows that he's writing the story of the man who saved him. He's writing the story of the man who loved him both before and after he understood he wasn't worthy of anyone's love, and he still had the love of Christ. You know how this works. As he goes on in Christ, as Luke goes on in Christ, as you go on in Christ, you see yourself as less and less worthy of the love of Christ, and yet you're increasingly aware and have renewed understanding of how deeply Christ loves you. Jesus was the shepherd who found him, who found us alone and terrified on some mountainside, put us on his shoulders and carried us home. There is no one in Luke's life who even begins to approach the stature and significance of Jesus Christ in his life. So, for this reason, he's researched and he's written with the greatest possible care every detail. If these were simply stories, and many people believe they are just that, we'll speak about that in a second, the power would be in the creativity. That's how stories work. But because they are accounts of what God actually did, what Luke says, the things that he accomplished, the power and the beauty is in their accuracy. And Luke means to relate to us with all accuracy what actually happened. I've got just one point this morning, and I'd like to introduce it this way. At the end of this prologue, Luke tells us his purpose. There's a particular kind of clause that you can use in Koine Greek, that's the Greek the Bible is written in, to communicate purpose, and it gets translated this way in this passage, that you may know with certainty the things concerning which you were instructed. This is Luke's purpose. He wants Theophilus, and by extension, he wants all of us to know that we can trust the account that he's giving to us because he's done very, very careful work. And to do that or to communicate that in this passage, he draws on two resources. Number one, I'm going to put these together in one point, but number one, we can have certainty because Luke has compiled the things that have been accomplished among us, so he means things for which he was present, things he knows firsthand. But number two, we can have certainty because he's also compiled things that were given to him by eyewitnesses, things he knows secondhand, but by people who are actually present and there. And in both cases, here's my one point, certainty depends on eyewitnesses, which is increasingly, and this is great news, it's increasingly an important term in New Testament studies all around the world, the notion of eyewitness testimony. I'll tell us more in a second. This was and is the ancient and venerated Jewish custom. All things, you know this from Deuteronomy probably, all things must be established on the testimony of two or more witnesses. It's also in the New Testament. Paul says it to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So Luke opens his gospel with that principle. And as clear as that may be to us, I want to tell you the story of how this idea came to be so embattled and rejected. And now virtually every New Testament department, I mean outside of intentionally Bible-believing schools, virtually every New Testament department and every major university, every comparative religion class in a large public university in the West denies the reliability of the Gospels. And so when Luke says, I researched this carefully so you can have certainty, in almost every university in the West, people believe that's a lie. Or somehow he's trying to con us or persuade us into something. My son wrote his PhD proposal, and it went off to various universities. And you have to write those so that you're not really revealing that you believe the New Testament to be true and that God is a supernatural God and not just an idea in our heads. I want to tell you, this is going to be some like Sunday school. This is the part I'm going to go quickly through, but I think you need to know it. I want to tell you how we got to this place, which now dominates education in the Western world. About 300 years ago, a handful of intellectuals, they were mostly German philosophers, not theologians. So not people who care deeply about God and his word, but philosophers. They began to put forward the idea that we now call higher criticism or historical criticism. In a famous phrase, the goal of historical criticism was to discover the world behind the text. So the text was not describing the real world, but you could find clues about the real world if you read the text as a good scholar and read it carefully. So Luke may say, you know, blah, 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 but what's really happening involves detective work where you have to look at what he said and try to find out what's happening behind that. So what it meant was when you read an ancient text like the New Testament, it's not telling you what really happened. Instead, it's just giving you a bunch of clues that if you're smart, you can assemble and understand the community from which that story came. So that story itself is not reality. It's telling you about people who had an agenda and what they were trying to get at through their agenda, okay? This led to a very famous dichotomy. Some of you will know this, some not. Famous dichotomy was the distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. I'm just curious, how many people have ever heard that phrase? The Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history is not the person you know. The Jesus of history is a person who's right now being reconstructed by New Testament scholars who are looking through the text and trying to see the real world. They agree that there was probably a guy named Jesus, but they don't think the Gospels tell you who he is, okay? The Christ of faith, well, that is the person we believe in. That is the person on the pages of the New Testament. But of course, everybody knows that's not true. That's how scholarship thinks about it. Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Christ of faith only exists by faith. All of these beliefs, I'm not even touching the tip of the iceberg. They've persisted for hundreds of years. They still dominate New Testament departments of nearly all major universities in the Western world. All these beliefs were helped along, and this is crucial, by the now very, very common idea that the Gospels were written late in the second century, okay? So what that does is it creates a space where you have time for people to transmit stories and shape them for their own purposes and agenda, and then give, you know, in effect us, accounts of the life of Christ that are falsified, but they're supposed to create an effect of, I mean, and it's fair to ask, what effect? But I think typically the argument is somehow there's a community there that wants to put force behind their practices or their mere existence or give them prestige, or I don't know why you would bother to fabricate the stories, and I don't think there's much written about that. It's just that they're taken to be false. So I'm barely touching it, but that's where we stand. If you want to go to Duke and do a PhD in New Testament studies, you have to act like you don't believe the Bible. Now, smart people are going to read your proposal, and they're going to know that you do, but they want you to play the game. And so that's how it works. That's the way it is everywhere, certainly in Europe, but also in the U.S., again, unless you go to a place that's intentionally believing. So let me tell you a happy story that's all the better because it's true. And it's the story of a German New Testament scholar by the name of Ada Linnemann. And her story is wonderful. I had never heard her testimony. I have some of her books, but she gave her testimony to a church down in Central California before she died. And I pulled the PDF off their website. Julie's made us lots of copies. They're on the table in front of the nursery. It's a great story. You should just grab one, read it this afternoon. It's very encouraging, and it'll give you a lot more insight into the things that we're talking about. Ada was born in 1926. She died just a few years ago, and she studied under the most notorious of the historical critics, and that's Rudolf Bultmann. With Bultmann, the gloves were off from the very beginning. Bultmann's program was to do what he called demythologize the New Testament. And you guessed it, everything that is powerful and inspiring to you in the New Testament is mythology to Rudolf Bultmann. Jesus turning the water into wine, raising the dead, being raised from the dead, all mythology to Bultmann. And Bultmann built a very careful and scholarly program to convince his students and lots of other scholars, and you know what? He succeeded in thinking the way that he thinks. And I can't go into this now. I think Ada Lenneman's testimony might go into it some, but a lot of believing scholars have bits and pieces of this in their own writing. You can go to Bible websites, and I've read some accounts in those websites, and I was gonna share them with you, but I didn't. And you can tell that their thinking is, it's shadowed, it's been changed some by the things that Bultmann taught, okay? Ada Lenneman was trained by Bultmann. She was very gifted, very bright, and eventually had a teaching post where Bultmann taught, and that was at the University of Marburg. I want to read to you from her testimony. This is three fair-sized paragraphs. It's very good. When I was teaching in Marburg once a week, so she's not a believer, I was assigned to look at new dissertations. If our faculty agreed with their statements, meaning they were non-believing, I would sign them. Otherwise, it would be rejected. One day, I came across a dissertation that mentioned something I'd never heard of. Describing a church in Africa, the author spoke about modern-day prophecies and miracles. This was amazing to someone who did not even believe in the prophecies of the Bible. I do not remember them all, but one example in particular gave so much honor and glory to God that I was deeply impressed with its veracity. But when I moved on to another teaching post, I forgot all about it. Then later she's teaching, and she describes this moment in a class, and she says this: I wanted to pass on to my students that we were not allowed to take for granted that the miracles of the New Testament actually happened. So she's trying to pass on Bultmann's doctrine that none of it's true. I don't know how far I got in my explanation, but when I opened my mouth to speak, I heard myself saying, but so-and-so wrote about miracles in his doctoral thesis, and I proceeded to tell my students about the miracles that he had recorded. In the providence of God, there were quite a few born-again students in this class. And here's that secret that everybody knows. Everybody knows who believes and who doesn't believe. They just don't talk about it, because she's going to say the next thing, which reveals how she thought. Normally, there might be one or maybe two believing students, but this class had six or seven, right? She knows who they are. So when I spoke about this miracle, they thought, maybe it's possible that even a professor can repent. And they began to pray for me. These students prayed. Their families prayed. Their prayer circles prayed. Their churches prayed. It must have been a big campaign, because later on people would come up to me on the street and say, oh, we remember praying for you. Before my conversion, I noticed that when these students had a tangible need, they would pray for it. I knew about prayer. I find this fascinating. I knew about prayer and prayed every morning, but I was astonished that someone could pray for a real thing, and others would know if he had received it or not. That was strange, and yet it was impressive to me. I began to go to the meetings every month. I was available, and after 1 year and 1 month, I gave my life to Christ. heard a message and was so hungry for this life with Christ the speaker had spoken of. When he gave the call, I was about to jump up, but then he asked, is there anybody who wants to believe in Christ? And I said to myself, oh, that's not me, because I already believe in Christ. That's the problem with theologians. They think they're already believers. But then he repeated it, asking who was willing to surrender his life to Christ, and then I knew it was for me. I lifted my arm. The Lord saw my heart, and my life was changed. Well, I know it feels like we're a long way from the discussion of eyewitnesses, but we're not, really. The question that Ada began to ask herself, naturally, was, what if Luke is right? What if there is no world behind the text, but what if the text is describing the real world? A world in which miracles happen, a world in which people rise from the dead, a world that is inhabited and dominated by a supernatural God who loves his children. What if the gospel accounts were written by eyewitnesses and the things to which they testify are true? Eventually, Ada left the German university. She became a missionary in Indonesia. My New Testament professor, Bob Yarborough in seminary, was a friend of hers and was her translator. Her books were translated by Bob. I don't know how instrumental she may have been for others in the field. I would imagine she was, but there's now a growing scholarship behind the notion of the Gospels being early and that they were written within living memory of the original eyewitnesses. That's increasingly coming into the world of scholarship. I've got a great book. You won't agree with all parts of it. I don't either, but it's a great book by Richard Bauckham. He's an emeritus professor at St. Andrews in Scotland called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. He lays his case out very, very carefully. It's very well done. My prayer is that a long and devastating period of unbelief in the universities, if it's not passing away, my prayer is that the scholarship is so good, and it is, that the universities are going to have to begin to admit to their faculties people who think the Gospels are true. And in the UK, at least, it's happening in some schools. N.T. Wright is part of that. Bauckham and others are part of it also. But let me say this. I think there's a real challenge here for us too. The last thing we would want is for the people who still believe Luke's words to live as though they were German New Testament professors, right? When I read the account of Ada saying she prayed every morning, the first thing I thought was, why? I mean, if you don't think any of this, who are you praying to? If there's no supernatural being, what is that about? And the next thing I thought was, how often have I prayed in the state of mind that Ada Linneman must have been in when she prayed those prayers, right? Writing this sermon and rereading accounts of Ada's students believing so firmly in the face of unbelief, I felt rebuked by it. Am I really living my life in such a way that reveals by what I do and say, the decisions I make, the God who saves and loves me is a God who turns water into wine, and a God who gives the blind back their sight? I realized toward the end of writing this message that this is the real force of what Luke is saying. Think about it. What Luke is saying is this. I know everything you are about to read from me is almost impossible to believe, but you can have certainty because I was either there or I know the people who were there. That's what Luke is really saying. Let's face it, you and I live in a society where even in churches, and to some degree it's this church, you and I live in a society that doesn't require us to live by faith or to trust in God for the most important things. And a lot of the time, we just don't. It's the strength of habit. It's money. It's the people around you. It's your own giftedness. What would my life look like if I had certainty If I trusted entirely in a God who raises the dead, I believe this is what Luke is asking of us. 25 years ago, Lisa and I packed a toddler and a baby and everything we owned, we had a huge yard sale and sold a bunch of stuff, everything that was left after that, into a moving van and left for seminary. We didn't know what was ahead, or we never would have done it. We didn't know how we would pay for it. You know, we had enough money to feel kinda good, but we didn't know what would happen when it ran out, and it did. We didn't know if we would have a job when we were done. And the PCA, you know, there's some denominations where if you go into seminary, you have a job when you're done. And the PCA, you just float your resume when you're done, and you hope there's something out there. And I had classmates who didn't get jobs. They uprooted their lives, spent a lot of money. Seminary, when I was there, was $20,000 a year, $80,000, and then they didn't get jobs. I mean, that's tough. That's hard. It was a gamble, and, you know, I wonder sometimes if that person is still in me by God's grace. Could I do those things? How do I think now? What is it that gets me through each day? If what Luke is saying is true, and I believe that it is, then greater works than these await us. Be bold and courageous. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Pray with me. Lord, there is a simple equation here that now we live by faith and glory will live by sight. We don't want the inversion of that to be true, that we live here by sight. We want to live trusting in you, which means taking steps and doing things that to the world around us looks like craziness, but we know with a certainty that you watch over us, that you have our back, that you provide for us and promise to provide into the future. And so those things that look like some great risk to someone else, they're not risks to us because you are real. Father, we ask that you would continually be forming in us this belief, this kind of person. We ask, Father, that you would use us together to strengthen and encourage one another, that we would be able to take steps and see one another following you and pray for each other and support each other. So much strength here in this community. We pray, Lord, that you would show us what it is you have for us and then give us the courage to pursue it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.